All right, and as you're making your way to your seat this morning, go ahead and grab your Bibles and meet me in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's where we'll be this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And so let's begin this way, just for clarity purposes, and as we're starting our new series on our four values, just to make sure we know actually why we do this every year. And so here's our mission, at Cornerstone. So a mission statement is answering the question, why do you exist? What's the purpose for you even being alive, if you will? And so at Cornerstone, we exist to enjoy Jesus and make disciples. Enjoy Jesus and make disciples. And so we want to be known as a church family who takes enjoying Jesus, the Savior of our souls, seriously. As every part of the Christian life, we believe, according to the scriptures, whether it's loving Jesus, becoming like Jesus, fighting sin, suffering well, experiencing true lasting flourishing or joy, is all connected to our reorienting of our lives around enjoyment of Jesus together with the body of Christ. So we want to be known for our enjoyment of Jesus. That's why we exist, to enjoy our Savior. But we also want to be known as a family who makes disciples of Jesus. You see, according to the Great Commission, which is laid out in the final words of Jesus in Matthew 28 before he ascends to the Father, is the Great Commission, where he states the church exists for one reason and one reason alone, to make disciples. So we've said around here the ministry of Cornerstone, or the ministry of the church, disciple making isn't a ministry, it is the ministry of the church. It's why the church exists. We could say it this way, it's the big E on the I chart is, for the church, making disciples. And so we would agree with C.S. Lewis when he says this: if the church is not making disciples, then all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible are a waste of time. And so we at Cornerstone want to redeem the time. We don't want to waste our time. And we redeem the time. We make best use of the time that the Lord has given us by giving our lives to the mission that Jesus has given us, to make disciples, to enjoy Jesus as well in the process. And so our mission, though, so that's our mission, enjoy Jesus, make disciples. Now, our mission, why we exist, is shaped then by four values that we're going to be looking at over the course of the next 4 weeks in a series we're calling The Core. Now, our values, here's how we describe those. Our values describe who we are, what we do, and what matters most in our church as we seek to enjoy Jesus and make disciples. It's the how. We point to Jesus in everything. Value number one, we pursue all people. We live as the family of God, and we send every member. Those four values are what we're all about at Cornerstone, and that's how we at Cornerstone, as a family, are going to enjoy Jesus and make disciples. And so let's begin this morning with what we would probably call our core value of all the other values, because really all those values flow from this one, and that's we point to Jesus in everything. We point to Jesus in everything. You could even reword that if you wanted and say we point to the gospel in everything. You could reword that to we point to the gospel of Jesus in everything. And so we're going to do that by looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. Now, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is regarded by some, and I would agree with this statement, as the most important passage in all of the scriptures. In many ways, it's the litmus test for whether we understand the gospel. We see the gospel, we adore the gospel, we love the gospel. It's the litmus test. And what I love about the gospel is, in the New Testament, the gospel is the one thing other than Jesus himself that's referred to as the actual power of God. And so Romans 1:16, Paul puts it this way: for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, for Paul, the gospel doesn't merely just contain or even channel the power of God. It is actually the death-defeating, bring-to-life power of God itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would go on to say that because of the power of the gospel, there's nothing more important in the church. He says it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, the first important thing, what I also received. And then he unpacks what that first important thing is, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's the most important thing for the church to talk about. What? The gospel. Paul would go on and so far as to say there's nothing else he would have the church know. 1 Corinthians 2:2, my favorite verse in all the scriptures, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, that's Paul saying, I'm resolved to know nothing among you except the gospel. You have a problem? My answer is the gospel. You're weary? My answer is the gospel. I have one agenda, one blueprint, one word that lives on my mouth, and that is the gospel, because that's what we all need. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 tells us that the motivation for mission, the motivation for making disciples is grows out of a deep personal and continual experience of this glorious gospel. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded, and then he unpacks the gospel, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And I love that, because that word control, or in some translations compel, is the word picture is two walls coming in on someone. And so Paul says that when the gospel so roots in your heart and you're overwhelmed and know experientially, you taste and see the love of God, it's like two walls pushing in on you and you can't help but go tell others about it and go and make disciples. And that's motivated by what? The gospel. And then Paul tells Titus, the gospel isn't just the power to save us. It's the power that actually transforms us to become more and more like Jesus. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So the gospel saves, and then verse 12, the gospel transforms, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And then again in 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that the more we behold the glory of God, which is found in the face of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus, the more we behold that, we become like the gospel. We become like Jesus. I just love it. Look what he says. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. How do you behold the glory of the Lord? At the cross, through the gospel of Jesus, in the face of Jesus, and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I could go on and on and on. You see, the reality is, because the gospel of Jesus is the only power to save us, and it's the only power to transform us, what does that mean for us? We don't simply learn it and leave it behind. It's not something we enjoy once. It saved me. I got my ticket out of hell, and now I'm in heaven. It's not, oh, Jesus is a great teacher. Oh, man, he helped me do some things, and now I leave the gospel. No, the gospel isn't just the diving board we jump off into into the pool of Christianity. It's the entire pool. It's not just the milk that nourishes us until we can move on to the meat. No, the gospel is the milk and the gospel is the meat. It's everything. Or as Tim Keller once said so beautifully, he says, the gospel isn't merely the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A through Z. It's everything. We don't leave it behind. We just go deeper and deeper and deeper into it. Enjoy it more. Be transformed by it. And then be motivated and compelled out to tell others about it. That's the gospel circle. It's all gospel. And so the bottom line, the gospel of Jesus is endlessly rich. It's bottomlessly beautiful and infinitely powerful. Therefore, it can handle the burden of being the one main thing of the church. We don't need anything else. The gospel saves, the gospel transforms, and the gospel motivates us to mission. The gospel is what God uses to open eyes so that the blind may see. It's the gospel. And listen, this is why in response to the daily lure to lose sight of the gospel, we all feel this in our heart, and to trade its spiritual power in for programs or formulas or pragmatism or strategies or to try to package the gospel maybe in a prettier way because we don't think it's as attractive enough or enticing enough for people, the author of Hebrews would warn us and say this, Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. What have we heard? The gospel. Why? Lest we drift away from it. Do you get the picture? If the church doesn't have the gospel, the church should not exist. It has no power. No one's saved. No one's transformed. There's no mission. And so we have to hold close to this. This is why I think what D.A. Carson says is so spot on and should create like a burden and an urgency within us. He says, one generation believes the gospel, the next assumes the gospel, and then the following generation will forget and deny the gospel. Do you see that pattern? A resurgence in the gospel. We're all about the gospel, and then we forget to continue to unpack that for the next generation. The next generation then assumes it, so they use the word gospel, but they have no clue what it means. It's just a word to them. And then the next generation, because it was just a word, now becomes a nothing. And now they actually deny the gospel and don't feel like they need the power of the gospel. And I would argue that we just came out of a resurgence of the gospel, and now we're in an assuming the gospel stage in our world. And we're one generation from losing the gospel. And so for all those reasons and so much more, our main value that measures the quality of everything we do at Cornerstone, or you could use the word excellence, what would make Cornerstone excellent? Or what's the foundation, the heartbeat of everything we do at Cornerstone? We point to Jesus in everything. We point to the gospel of Jesus in everything. And so this morning, that's what we've already been doing. Through song, through prayers, through greeting. That's enjoying the gospel and pointing others to the gospel. And so let's continue to do that this morning. By looking at our value, we point to Jesus in everything. In Ephesians 2, one of the most gospel-rich passages in all the scriptures. And let's just pray. As you're sitting there even, let's pray that the Spirit of God, through the power of the gospel being sung, preached, and prayed, would save this morning. That God would open eyes, because it is the power of God to save. And then let's pray for ourselves who are followers of Jesus, that God would use this gospel that we just sung. We're going to sing some more. We're going to preach right now. And we're going to enjoy in fellowship in a meal. He would transform us. We all long to change, amen? I long to be more like Jesus today than I was yesterday and 5 years from now. And so let's beg him. That's what he says the gospel does, and that's what we do every time we gather. And let's beg the Spirit, when his word goes out, that it wouldn't return void, as he says. And let's beg the Spirit that when his word goes out, it actually takes something that is like a tree and turns it into something else. The Bible talks about it radically transforms us, new creations. We should expect that. We come to church expecting that the gospel will do what God says this gospel will do. We don't just go through the motions. We sang some songs. Was it good? Was it not good? We preach a sermon. Was it good? Was it not good? We go have a meal. Was it good? Do we have enough? Do we not have enough? And then we leave and nothing changes. Not. We expect that the gospel saves. It transforms. It makes dead things alive. And so let's expect that and beg the Spirit of God to do just that even this morning. And so let's walk through this passage together with expectant hearts. Break it down into three parts. Part one, apart from Jesus, we were spiritually dead. Apart from Jesus, we were spiritually dead. And just a warning, this is some really bad news. It will get better, but this is some really, really bad news. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, and that's just not speaking about like you, y'all out there. It's talking about you, me, all people were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so because we believed the lie that we could be happy apart from God, because we redefined good and evil based on the voice in our heads and the feelings in our hearts, because of sin, because we've replaced God with ourselves, God with something else, because of sin, you, me, all people from birth, the scriptures say, are spiritually dead. In other words, death is our status apart from Jesus. Our problem isn't that we're good people who occasionally lose our way and do some bad things. Our problem isn't that we're merely sick in need of a booster shot. Our problem isn't that we're in God's doghouse and we just need to do some good works to get out. No, we're in the morgue. We are dead and unresponsive to God. The best way I could put it is like we're like zombies. Yes, we're the living dead. Biologically, we're alive. We're moving. We're talking. We're breathing. But spiritually, which matters most, we're dead and unresponsive to the living God. And because we're dead, we spread death everywhere we go. And then in verses 2 and 3, Paul describes how these dead roots of ours produce dead fruits in our lives as we follow the unholy trinity, the unholy evil trinity of the world, Satan, and the flesh, instead of following God who leads us to life and flourishing. And so Ephesians 2:2, the world, following the course of this world. Now, what's the world? What's he getting at there? I think David Wells crushes it when he says this. You can recognize the ways of the world whenever sin seems acceptable and righteousness seems strange. Or to put it in the words of the Apostle John, 1 John 2:16, he said, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, whether you'd say sexual desire, relentless pursuit of pleasure, control, domination over others, food, drink, and the desires of the eyes, greed, envy, jealousy, discontentment, or the pride of life, the human bent to go our own way, to rebel against all authority, even the authority of God who has our best in mind, is not from the Father, but is from where? The world. And so simply put then, to be a follower of the world means to follow the patterns, the practices, and the values of the culture, which are in direct opposition to the practices and values of Jesus, who's actually leading us to true life and true flourishing, which we all long for and we were actually created for. And so that we follow that. That's who gives most influence in our lives. And then he continues on with Satan in verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air. And so we need to realize that Satan, according to the scriptures, is a real evil being at work in our world, and he's hell-bent on the ruin of our souls and the ruin of the world. Burn it all down is the mantra of this evil being. And then Paul next describes how Satan works in the life of unbelievers, verse 2. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And maybe the best way I can explain this is we've all probably said it to someone or had someone said it to us, and it's a really good thing. Man, God's spirit is so at work in your life. It's so evident. I can see the joy, the peace, the kindness, man, just starting to flow from your heart more naturally than before. It's so evident God's at work in your life. In contrast, what Paul's saying here is, apart from Jesus, the spirit of Satan is so evidently at work in your life. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you're demon-possessed or where Satan is sitting there worshiping him with a Ouija board or something, but the spirit of Satan is shaping us and leading us apart from Jesus, and most of the time we're completely unaware of it. So Satan's laying the bait. Sinful people who are unresponsive to God and only responsive to dead things pick up the bait, we take it, we disobey God, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what Satan does. He leads us and influences us. And then you have our flesh, thirdly. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body in the mind. And so you could say the flesh is that sinful appetite that's in all of us that seems and feels so natural, yet at the same time it's so wrong and bent on ruining us. Paul gives a sampling of the flesh and the fruits of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. He says, I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things, who follow the way of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so maybe real practically, what does following the flesh look like tomorrow? What's it look like this afternoon? Our body says, well, you know, have sex with anyone and everyone. Everyone's doing it. The sexually fulfilled life is the fulfilled life. Do drugs, lie, gossip, tear others down, and we do it. Our mind says, you know, do your way, do your thing, crush others, get yours, do whatever makes you happy, regardless of whether it harms you or others, and we do it. Our heart says, my biological body that God gave me is not right. It needs to be brought into alignment with my inner feelings of who I truly am. And so we follow our heart's desire and we identify or transition to a different gender, heartbreakingly against God's creation of us and good way for us. And we end up destroying ourselves. And we do it. And Paul says, as a result of following Satan, following the world, following our flesh, we're doomed. Verse 3. And because of this, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's interesting to note, because I would have fallen into this place right here, that many of us have thought, or maybe we still do, that God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is more like Mr. Rogers, a God of love. And that really couldn't be more wrong. Right now, what we have, because of the other side of the cross, is a period of patience. The door of mercy has been flown wide open through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And Jesus is inviting everyone, come on in, be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But the wrath of God will come if we decide not to, by the grace of God, choose life in Jesus. And this wrath to come for our sins is going to be worse than anything we've read in the Old Testament. The words of Hebrews should actually humble us quite a bit. Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing. Some translations say terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so bottom line is our status apart from Jesus couldn't be more tragic, terrifying, or hopeless. And so let's review for a moment. So I really want this to sink in for us before we move on to verse 4. We're dead in our sins. Apart from Jesus, we were dead in our sins. And we were willingly under the influence of the world, Satan, and our flesh. We were children of wrath. And as a result, we deserved God's just, holy, and good judgment. We deserved his wrath, eternal perishing in hell, for our decision to rebel against our great God. Now, I know we're not going to hear this verdict on Dr. Phil, Oprah, CNN, and sadly in many churches today. But as hard as it is to swallow for Paul, Jesus, and the rest of the scriptures, they say that this is truth. And so here's a question really quick. Why does Paul start here? I mean, if we just take the temperature in the room right now, we're not doing well, amen? Like, we're not having fun right now. I'm not having fun. This is not fun. So why would Paul start here? Like, most people you think would read this and just check out. It's like, nope, no thank you, don't want to read that. So why does Paul start here? And here's why. Until we understand our great big problem, we'll never cherish God's great big gospel remedy in Jesus. We'll never cherish it. We'll never fall to our faces broken in utter thankfulness. We could never sing a song like gratitude. Because there would be no gratitude in our hearts if we didn't know who we really were apart from him and what he did for us. And so that's why Paul starts here. And so let's go on to the good news. Secondly, with Jesus, we are spiritually alive. Oh, and just for a moment, just for a moment with me. Our story could have stopped right there. Verse 3 could have been the end. And we need to realize if verse 3 was the end, God would have been fully righteous, loving, good, and fair to do so. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. That could have and should have been the end, but it wasn't because of who our God is and what our God did for us. Amen? That's why verse 4 contains the greatest two words in all of the scriptures, but God. But God. It's just amazing how you could put all the good news of all the scriptures in the two words. You can sit there for the rest of your life and for infinity and beyond and unpack but God and never get to the bottoms of the beauty of but God. Oh, I just love it. So verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, just notice, it doesn't say we were dead in our sins, but we're smart enough, good enough, spiritual enough, fill in the blank. It doesn't say we deserve God's wrath, but I started going to church. No, it says we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive together with Jesus. We were captives to Satan, enslaved by our flesh, following the ways of the world, but God. We were children of wrath, deserving an eternity in the torments of hell for our own decisions and our own rebellion, but God came to our rescue. Brothers and sisters, no greater words than but God. And what I want us to see here too is these two words, but God, show us that God does absolutely everything in raising us to life in Jesus. And maybe the best way I could illustrate this is with the Bible, the story of Lazarus. And so Mary and Martha are the sisters of Lazarus, and they're all deep, good friends of Jesus. And so when he gets sick, they run to Jesus and say, "Jesus, you gotta come now. Your dear friend Lazarus is sick. Come and heal him." However, Jesus doesn't show up in time, and that was on purpose, the scriptures tell us. And when he gets here, Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days. And so the situation seems or is hopeless. Yet when Jesus gets to Lazarus's tomb, we read this in John 11. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. I love that it says loud. Don't you? He didn't go to the tomb and say, "Come out, Lazarus." He shouted. Oh, I just love that. "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out. So easy just to read that and not think, what just happened? And his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And so the question you get asked is, what did Lazarus do? Nothing. He didn't play a role in his resurrection. I mean, that brother was 4 days stinking, decaying in the tomb, dead. He wasn't sitting in the tomb pondering his situation. Man, I don't think this dead thing's really as good as it's supposed to be. No, he wasn't doing anything but being dead. But Jesus initiates. And with a voice louder and more powerful than death, "Lazarus, get up and come here." And a dead man got up and walked out of the tomb. Jesus did it all. Listen, in the same way, like Lazarus, we were dead. And we didn't decide we wanted to know God, to love God. We didn't decide we wanted to live spiritually. We were dead. But God, in his outrageous grace and mercy, which is still beyond my comprehension, said to you, said to me, if you're a follower of Jesus, come out. And we got up and walked up out of there alive. This is the beautiful, glorious doctrine of regeneration. You see, Christianity isn't about becoming a nice person or starting a new religious routine or turning over a new leaf. It's about being born again. It's about becoming a new creation. It's about being made alive. That's why Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And I love it. As new creations then in Jesus, we're given, because the Spirit now dwells in us, new Jesus-like affections for Jesus and for the way of Jesus and the things of Jesus. And so we might compare it to a teenager or a young adult who gets their first girlfriend or their first boyfriend. All of a sudden, I don't have this happen yet, but I can just imagine I was there. Their behavior starts to change. Why? Because they get a new love. They'll start doing things they never would have done before. They're opening doors and they never opened doors before. Their girlfriend or boyfriend's around and now they're actually being nice to me when they weren't nice to me. Why is it happening? They have a new love. That's what happens when someone comes to Jesus. They get a new love. Everything changes. How we use our time, our gifts, our money, what we desire, our ambitions, our relationships, how we view the world, how we view sin, right, wrong, good, evil, how we view our purpose, how we view Jesus and his gospel. Everything changes when we're made alive. And if that wasn't it, Paul continues on and says this in verse 6. And he's raised us up with him. Now, this is one of those verses that now has become the very definition for me of astonishing. Before, it would have been a verse I just read right over, but now it's like that right there is the very definition of outrageous and astonishing. But Paul says, we've been raised up with Christ, meaning it's already happened. That's past tense. It's already happened. And so Paul right there is highlighting the beauty of our union with Jesus. The fact that we've been so synced with Jesus, that what God did for Jesus, he did at the very same time for believers in the eyes of the Father. So in some astonishing way, what Paul's throwing down here for you and me this morning is when Jesus got up out of the tomb 2,000 years ago after being crucified on Resurrection Sunday, Dustin Crawford got up out of the tomb. You, if you're a follower of Jesus, at that day, got up out of the tomb in the eyes of the Father. It's already happened. It's a not yet. One day we will fully realize that. But in the eyes of the Father right now, on that day, we raised up to life with Jesus. Astonishing. And if that's not enough, he keeps going. Verse 6, And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's past tense again. So God has already seated us with Jesus in the highest place of honor around the throne of God. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has said that God has exalted, highly exalted Jesus high above all evil powers and forces. And now he's saying here that he seated us with Jesus in that same place, high above all evil power and all forces, which means we've been given right now a position and a status of superiority and authority over all evil powers. We've been given a power to overcome in and through Jesus. We can now say no to those evil powers and yes to Jesus. We've been given an authority and a power. We don't have to succumb to Satan and his schemes. We've been given a greater power and a greater position in Jesus. Do you see what God has done for us in Jesus? And one day that will be fully realized as well. What a day that will be. And then that begs the question, what in the world prompted God to do this? What prompted him to rescue me, to rescue you? What prompted him? And Paul gives us three reasons. First of all, it's God's great mercy, verse 4. But God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Secondly, it's God's great love, verse 4 again. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What makes God's love so amazing is he makes us alive in Jesus, even when we were dead in our sins. Listen, God knows our whole history when he made us alive together in Jesus. He knew our darkest thoughts. He knew our deceits, our lusts, our envy, our failed relationships, our worst actions, our sexual history, and he didn't pull away in disgust. He didn't give up on us. He didn't give us what we deserved. But what did he do? He drew near in love. And he was crucified in our place on a cross for our sins so that he could make us alive and his family members forever. That's Romans 5:8. But God shows his love in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were dead, depraved, and doomed, Christ died for us. Thirdly, he did it to show off his grace and kindness. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages, for all of eternity, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I just love this. I don't know who said it once. It's probably been in a million books, but this is probably one of my favorite pictures of what God has done for me and for us. For all of eternity, we'll be trophies of God's grace to show off to the world how rich God is in grace, mercy, love, and kindness. God has made us alive through Jesus to show off to anyone and everyone what he can do with a mess like me, like a mess like us, that he can go down into the gutter and because of his grace, his mercy, and power can pull out a precious jewel and say, look what I can do. I just love it. So apart from Jesus, we're dead. With Jesus, we're made alive. And then thirdly, in Jesus, we are God's workmanship. And I just want to pause for a moment here. It'll be at the end of this application part, but the world is attacking probably more than anything our identity. And I would just say students specifically, there's an assault on your identity. And then I would just say even more so girls this morning. Lean in right here and hear the identity that you have in Jesus. Students, hear the identity you have in Jesus. This will bring rest and we'll say steel in your spine to endure. This will give you life so you don't have to go after those other things that you think you'll find identity in. And so lean in with me, students, particularly. And so Paul ends with a great summary of the gospel in verses 8 and 10. So first of all, he says the basis of salvation is grace. Verse 8, for by grace, you've been saved. Now, what is grace? I've heard it defined as unmerited favor. I'll just be honest, that's boring to me. It's true, but it's super boring. I would define it maybe a little bit different to just rouse our affections too. God's grace isn't a two-way street, if you will, because we're lovable, God then loves us. No, it's God's one-way love to those who are unlovable and undeserving. I've heard it said this way. It's giving your child ice cream when he doesn't eat his broccoli. It's grace. Grace means that salvation from start to finish is an outrageous gift from God to us. That's why Paul says this in verse 8, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so I've used this illustration before, but it's the best illustration, so we're going to do it again. Man, the typical illustration for people, this is what they'll use to describe our salvation. So you're drowning out at sea, and the waves are crashing over your heads. You're freaking out. You're just barely making it, and you're crying out, help, 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 but no one's around. But then all of a sudden, you see this ship in the distance, and it's starting to actually come towards you, and you yell louder, help, help, help. And then all of a sudden, the captain throws a life jacket or something out to get you. You swim with all your might to grab onto that, and then with the help of that raft, you start swimming back until you get to the safety of the ship. And they'll tell us that the captain is God the Father, and the life jacket or the life raft is Jesus. And you clung to him, and with the help of him, you're able to fight your way back to shore. And that all sounds great, but it's simply not the gospel. The gospel is you weren't drowning out at sea. You were dead at the bottom of the sea. You had cement galoshes on your feet. You weren't crying out for help because fish had already nibbled off your tongue. Everything is now gone. You are dead at the bottom with no hope. We were dead, but God. But God saw us in our predicament, in our hopeless, helpless, and dire situation. And God, out of love for us and rich mercy for us and kindness for us, sent Jesus. And Jesus dove into the depths of the ocean to the bottom, grabbed us, rescued us, swam us to shore, put us on that shore, gave us a heart transplant, took out the heart of stone, gave us a new heart, new creation, then breathed eternal life in us. That's the gospel. Start to finish, it's all God. He gets all glory. That's the gospel. And why is it that way? Why is it me, 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 me? He continues on, so that no one may boast. Oh, look at me. I was smart enough, spiritual enough, strong enough. Now I was dead. But I have a great God. I have a great God. And listen, this truth should humble us. Out of the 8 billion people on the planet, the question we should ask is, why have I received the grace of God? Why has he made me alive? Why did he look at me and say, let there be light, so that I could see? Why? I mean, why have you been saved? Is it because in our wisdom we somehow figured it out, or God somehow looked down the halls of history and said, man, that's just the right profile. Man, they're strong. They got some unique gifts I could use. No, it was all grace. It was a gift. And then secondly, we see the instrument of our salvation is faith. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is simply the open, empty hands that receives the gift of God. Faith isn't about us achieving something. It's about receiving. It's about trusting in who God is, what Jesus has done for us, and what he promises to do. I love how A.W. Tozer defines faith. He says this, faith is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Now I was here. Maybe you're here with me. Some might say, well, my faith is weak. You know, if I just had stronger faith. But the reality is, the scriptures say it doesn't take strong faith to be saved. It simply takes faith in Jesus. I mean, maybe I could illustrate this way. If I didn't check up here for $20 million, how strong would your hands need to grip that check? I mean, last time I checked, both my two-year-old daughters, Monroe and Madison, could grab a $20 million check with no problem. It's not the strength of our faith. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. Or why we would boast. It's not the strength of our faith. It's the strength of Jesus to rescue us. Little faith saves. Because it's in a big Jesus who is more than able to save. And then thirdly, the result of salvation is good works. And here's teenagers, lean in with me. I have to be reminded of this on a daily basis. So I'm right there with you. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. For we are God's workmanship. This word workmanship is poema. It's a word that refers to a masterpiece or a work of art, such as a statue, a song, a painting, or a poem. And so this is what Jesus is saying to you if you're a follower of Jesus. If he's made you alive and you did nothing to do it, this is what's wild about it. Like, God did it all, and then this is what he's made you into, and this is how his heart beats for you. He's saying, we are the artwork of God that hangs above his fireplace. We're the poem that warms God's heart. We are his treasured children, his sons and daughters. Do you hear that with me this morning? You're the poem that warms the Father's heart. You, because of what Jesus has done for you, not because of who you are, what you've done, you, because he chose to rescue you, are now the object of his forever smile. And a frown will never be directed at you again. Only the smile of the Father. And here's why this is so important for us, especially students, because the inner voice in our heads is constantly telling us what? We need to do better. We need to be better. We need to be somebody. We need to prove ourselves that we are better than what people say we are. We need to prove ourselves so we're loved, we're accepted, and we belong. We need to be better. I'm just not a good person. Not to mention our culture, social media thrown in there, is constantly bombarding us with what? Be extraordinary. Be different. Be special. Be your true self. Be awesome. And right here, through these words, God is shouting to us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, you're extraordinary, you're different, you're beautiful, you're special, you're somebody, you have nothing to prove, because by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, you are now the poem above my fireplace. You are my workmanship, and I didn't make a mistake. My affections and my love for you are overwhelming towards you. That's where we need to live. Especially students, man, the pressures you guys are facing. Rest in the fact that God the Father, because of what he's done for you from start to finish in Jesus, is looking at you and smiling, saying you're beautiful, you're extraordinary, you are different, you have nothing to prove. I couldn't love you more because of anything you've done or will do, and I can't love you less because of anything you've done or will do. My love is maxed out for you, and just look to the cross if you're in question. It's maxed out. And then he goes on, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so good works and holy Jesus-like living then are the fruit of our salvation, not the root or not the reason for our salvation. Or we could say it this way. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, but faith that saves is never alone. It's never alone. Like, if you're at the bottom of that ocean and you just got rescued and you were dead, your whole life then, wouldn't you live for the one who rescued you and count that as all joy? And as a new creation with new affections, you see Jesus as he truly is, as the most magnificent and beautiful of all, the source of life. So you're running there constantly. So we're saved by Jesus to live like Jesus at home, work, school, everywhere by the power of Jesus, so that people will look and say, that's Jesus' work, and praise be to God. They would be attracted to the Savior through the Savior bringing about good works in you that you would have never done apart from him. And then Paul says these good works, verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so this is just crazy to me. In eternity past, God's affections fell on us, and he put into action a plan that not only saved us, but prepared us, acts for us, of obedience for us to walk in, that will point to Jesus, lift high Jesus, and God, when he has lifted, Jesus is lifted high, draws all people to himself and gets great glory, and we get great joy in the process. It's just magnificent. And so look at this. This verse right here forms a kind of bookends, if you will, to this glorious gospel passage, verses 1 through 3. Apart from Jesus, we once walked, how? In darkness, being controlled and influenced by the world, the flesh, and Satan, on our way to doom. But now, as God's workmanship in Jesus, verse 10, we walk in good works that God has prepared for us that lead to life and flourishing, not only for us, but others. That's the gospel loop. It's beautiful. And so here's the invitation. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you're still apart from Jesus, verses 1 through 3 are true of you right now. you are still dead in your sins and a child of wrath. But the good news is you're here, which means that the Lord is pursuing you and inviting you to come to him. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died in our place on the cross for our sins. On the cross, Jesus became our sin, drinking the full cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the full cup of his grace now and forevermore. On the cross, Jesus was treated by God as if he was a son of disobedience and a follower of the world in our place. On the cross, Jesus was treated as like he was a child of wrath so that we, children of wrath, could become children of God. And so God's invitation to all of us is receive the gift of Jesus in our place for our sins and live right now. Reach out and say, Father, forgive me, love me, make me alive. I want more than anything to be a workmanship of yours because of what Jesus did in my place on the cross. Make me new. I want to see the beauty of Jesus. I want to be embraced by the Father forever. I want life. And the Bible says he will. He will, and you'll no longer be apart from Jesus. Verses 1 through 3 will be your before Jesus days. That will be a testimony now to the power of God in your life, but that will not be true of you anymore. No longer will you be apart from Jesus, but with Jesus now you'll be made alive, forgiven, and become a child of God. And I will just say this, the guilt and shame, you may not label it that, but the weight that's you're carrying that you can't name will start to and you won't feel like you're drowning. You'll be able to breathe. And you'll get to taste of what life was meant to be as Jesus wraps his arms around you and breathes life into you. This weight that you're carrying that you can't put your finger on, Jesus will take that away because it was nailed to the cross in your place. You'll be God's workmanship, the poem above his fireplace. The forever smile of God will forever be upon you. And all you have to do, it says, is simply put out your empty hands and receive this outrageous gift from God that was purchased for you by the blood of Jesus. Receive the gift today of Jesus and live. That's the invitation. And church, that's why we exist. To continually remember that, enjoy that, and share it with others. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And if we trust in that, that that's truly the power of God to save, I can't imagine what God might do. I once heard someone say that the flashier your package, the deader your gospel. And we think we're trying to enhance it, but there's nothing to enhance. It's simply take away everything. And if you just put before someone Jesus, they can't look at him and not be transformed. And it's almost like we try to put things around it. We function. We put all our attention everywhere else. And it's like, Jesus, it's the gospel. And so let's be a church. Let's continue to be a church that lets the gospel be the main thing as it's supposed to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that your word, no matter what sentence, passage, book we're in, is a book that you have given to us to point us to you, to point us to the glory of who you are in the person and work of Jesus. And so may that be how we function as a church. May that be what we live for, is to encounter you, to enjoy you, and then go tell others about you and trust that the gospel truly is the power to save, that the gospel alone truly is the power to transform. That ashes can become beautiful life only because of the power of the gospel. And so may we be a gospel people. May we be a church that points people to Jesus in absolutely everything. And Father, we're expectant. Give us expectant hearts. Give us expectant hearts that you can, you're the God of Pentecost, who in a moment, because of the power of your gospel, will transform 3,000 in a moment, but you're also the God who can take 50 years in pursuit and still transform. May we not lose heart. May we not lose heart. May we always be expectant that even though it seems impossible, you're the God of the impossible, and the gospel truly is the power of God. It's in the matchless name of Jesus I pray. Amen.